From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to ask Father Mitch a question, pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And Father Mitch, I'm exhausted.
Yes?
From shoveling all the snow out of the studio so you don't hurt your other foot.
Well, I'm blaming the environmentalists. They're ending global warming, and here I am slipping on the snow.
Well, anybody who saw the televised mass this morning saw you with the aid of your trusty sidekick,
yep.
The cane,
yes.
Which is too short for you, by the way. I don't know where you got that.
Yeah, well, it's...
it's a loner.
It's what is. It's what is.
You got an email over there?
We do. We do have a couple emails, a couple things. First one, this is from Linda in Staten Island, New York, which I like. I've been over there. I like Staten Island. Hello, Father Mitch. I'm having a problem comprehending and wrapping my head around the recent statement that came out from Pope Francis in the Vatican stating that priests can now baptize transgender people as long as doing so doesn't create, quote, public scandal or confusion among the faithful. Honestly, this is, I feel, causing confusion, as I know a couple of people that feel because of this that women priests will be next. I also don't understand how it couldn't cause scandal. I can't comment on a lifestyle that I don't understand, but can you please shed some perspective on this? Linda in Staten Island. Couple things to keep in mind, Linda. I don't know exactly all that the Pope had in mind, but I did, you know, remember that baptism is given to us sinners in order to have our sins forgiven. And if somebody, now presumably, the person who is transgender coming for baptism is an adult. Because I don't think they don't allow that to be done to an infant. So this wouldn't be infant baptism. This would be an adult. And, you know, the Pope has been very clear that having transgender surgeries and such is a serious sin. But that doesn't mean it can't be forgiven. In many cases, it cannot be undone. This is, you know, that's part of the problem with this. It's a permanent change in a person. Even if there's a so-called reversal, the reversal itself entails, continues the inability for that person to become the parent of a child, whether the male or female. Part of what happens is that the person is made neuter. That's sexually. And if they realize that it is wrong and they want to come to Christ, there is no reason to hold them back from that. I would baptize a murderer, a mass murderer. Of course, they would have to be repentant. But, I would have zero problem baptizing anyone who does anything that's wrong. Because that's what baptism is for. We have to remember that. And the Pope is really concerned about the church being a minister of mercy. That's his goal. And we want to show mercy to folks. Now, it still is something that he has written to be incorrect, wrong, on the moral level. And this shows itself, to be the case in so many situations. I mean, just the fact that not only the transgender surgeries, but also the ongoing treatment contributes to reducing one's life expectancy by 50%. It's an extraordinarily dangerous thing to do. But we also understand that a lot of people have what the psychologists call, sexual dysphoria. There's all kinds of difficulties. And then a number of people have said to folks, if you have a sex change, that'll make it better. And it doesn't. The reality is, though they try to peddle a fear of a young person committing suicide, they can't stand who they are. They're going to kill themselves. And in reality, that is not as much the case. When they have the transition, it's a 42% suicide rate. This is not based on, a small group. This is based on a longitudinal study done in Europe where this has been going on for a long time. And it was a 30-year study. And that's no small issue. And so, but would I want them to die? And if they realize, my life is messed up, this did not fix what I thought it would fix, and I need Christ, there's no way that I would withhold baptism. I didn't need the Vatican to say we can do this. As a priest, I knew we could do this, and, I was just working in a prison this past Monday. We were over in a prison in Texas. And, there's not a single person there that I wouldn't want to hear their confession, baptize them if they're not baptized, and bring them to Jesus. That has to be our goal. And we have to be careful about the way the press reports this stuff. People in the news media are not believers for the most part. I think it's about 15% admit to being believers in God and practitioners of faith of different kinds. 15%. And that indicates to me, in part, how little they understand. And they see these issues in political terms. Don't fall for their rope-a-dope approach for us and to make this a political issue, but rather always see this. How do we allow Christ's reconciliation to enter everyone's life on Christ's terms? Not saying that it's okay. That's not what that's saying. But letting them come to Christ on his terms and experience reconciliation. That is the task at hand.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Got a wonderful item for you from EWTN's religious catalog. It's an aluminum door hanger, and it features a beautiful tree with the words joy, faith, and love in white over a background of a green Christmas tree. A bright yellow star tops the tree, and the door hanger's 22 inches wide at the widest point, and it's 29 inches high. And it includes wire for hanging. It can be used indoors or outdoors. It's UV and weather resistant, and the ink that's used there is UV and weather resistant, and it provides a full color image that prevents fading and scratching. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. Free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Two open lines for you at 833-288-3986. First up today is Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving day.
No, I did not. That's the day I slipped in the snow and broke my leg. But apart from that, Mrs. Lincoln, how was the play? So, I hope you had a better one than that.
I did.
Good, good. Don't want people to get hurt and all that other stuff. What can we do for you?
All right, I was wondering, given that the Last Supper in Luke and 1 Corinthians both record Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me once and twice, respectively, why do Matthew and Mark's Gospels last Supper lack Jesus saying that once or twice?
Yeah. What we have are two different traditions. You know, Mark and Matthew are close to each other in the form of the institution that they received. Well, remember, St. Luke was St. Paul's traveling companion. He had been with Paul from about the year 50 or 51 and traveled with him from Asia to Philippi. Paul left him in Philippi and went on to Corinth, where he, and then from Corinth to Ephesus. And he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. And the way that St. Paul had learned to celebrate Mass was the way that it's written in 1 Corinthians and what we see in Luke. And it's, but the way, and here's my suspicion, remember, St. Mark is the secretary for St. Peter. And the way that they celebrated the liturgy in Rome is reflected in Mark, and Matthew has the same tradition, you know, the same formula. So it was two slightly different formulae. And the one in Paul and Luke includes that commandment, do this in remembrance of me. And that is, when you take a look at the Old Testament background, as a matter of fact, I don't discuss why the difference is there, but I do discuss the meaning of the content. The do this in remembrance of me is a command to offer the liturgy as a memorial sacrifice, which is a type of sacrifice in the Old Testament. I go through the passages throughout Leviticus, especially, but also other places like Ezekiel, who was a priest, where using the word do was a technical term in the book of Leviticus on offer a sacrifice that is a non-animal sacrifice. So when it was not an animal sacrifice, they would use the word do. And otherwise, they'd use the word zavach, which means also to slaughter. And so non-animal sacrifice, you don't slaughter. So they would use that word do, and it's a command to the apostles. And St. Paul, and following him, St. Luke, emphasized the command to the apostles to continue on. I suspect that it's not included in the formula that you see in Mark and Matthew because they took it more for granted that Christ had commanded them to continue to offer this sacrifice as a memorial sacrifice. Whereas St. Paul and St. Luke were especially focused on bringing the gospel to Gentiles. And as such, they may well have needed to, apparently, they needed to emphasize to the Gentile converts that they needed to keep on doing this. It wasn't just a one-time action by Christ, but an ongoing action. Mark and Matthew, preaching to mainly Jewish communities, did not need to have that emphasized, so they didn't include it in their formula. What we've done in the church is combine those together so that we have the elements from both in our formula that we use in the liturgy, because, again, most were primarily a Gentile church. Okay?
Yeah, that's perfect. I've never thought of it that way.
Yeah. Yeah, it's oftentimes when you see those kind of differences, it's worth paying attention to what the different audiences might be and the perceived needs of the people to whom they are writing and preaching. That would be, it's often, they sometimes talk about that as audience criticism, but you try to imagine the audience and what you know, or take what you know of the audience and see this is the need that they're addressing. Okay.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Al in Columbia, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Al, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch.
How are you?
Good. In Matthew 24:37.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus clearly mentions Noah and the ark.
Mm-hmm.
And so my question is, can you confirm, please, that Catholic teaching is that there really was a Noah, there really was an ark, it's not just a story,
mm-hmm.
and because Jesus would not tell a lie?
Right, right. And a couple of things, not only that, as an argument, there's something very interesting about the story of the flood and the ark. I don't know how widely you have read the literature of other cultures, but did you know that the Winnebago Indians in Wisconsin had a flood story?
Sure.
And that the Indians of the Northwest coast had a flood story? The Japanese had a flood story? The Chinese, the Indians, the Incas, the Aztecs, and the Aborigines of Australia. The flood story is practically a universal. It has virtually a universal. And what is it? What does that indicate? If something is all over, there's a basic human memory. And I myself would be of the mind that it goes back to the end of the last ice age. I don't know if you know about this, but 12,000 years ago, there was an ice age that had been around 400,000 plus years. It was a really long ice age. And the temperature of the Earth went up by 5 degrees within 50 years, and ice melted. And if you have, you know, think about Chicago, my hometown. There was a glacier a mile high above the city. What's presently Chicago and now Lake Michigan. That's an enormous amount of water that melted very quickly. And of course, you're going to have these stories of flooding that's associated with that, because not only does the ice melt like an ice cube, but on that kind of a global scale, where especially the northern hemisphere was covered in ice, that you would have tremendous rainstorms. This is just logical. And you see an enormous die-off of many species, you know, from the Pleistocene period that came before that end of the Ice Age. So, yeah. And one other thing, too, it's very interesting. You can take a look about the Black Sea. As they were excavating for oil under the Black Sea, they discovered that there is another shoreline way below the present surface. And that was the shoreline of a freshwater lake. The fauna that is found at that lower level is from freshwater. And that there were villages all around that lake. And again, at the end of the Ice Age, there was the ice that blocked up the Dardanelles broke through and flooded that whole area. Those and other floods would all be part of this, you know, kind of episode. So, yeah, you know, the flood is something that appears everywhere. And the reason for the flooding is related to the end of the Ice Age. And this is what is entered into the episode of the Bible. Now, the part that Revelation gives us, we can say all that in terms of the background and archaeology and geology and such, etc. What Revelation does is tells us how God was dealing with this individual. That you don't see in the other flood stories. The Winnebago story is about a trickster that he survives the flood. And other things, but where God chooses somebody because he's righteous to restart the human race, that is from Revelation.
833-288-EWTN. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Our friends at Veritas Catholic Radio in the great state of Connecticut need to hear from you next week. They're airing a special pledge drive. So if you're listening in the New York metro area or anywhere, please support your EWTN Catholic Radio station. Couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Molly in Ontario, Canada, watching us on YouTube. Molly, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Pakla.
Yes, ma'am.
Thank you for taking my question. I actually asked this question on another radio station, but the answer wasn't very helpful. So hopefully you'll be able to help. So I'm wondering about when Jesus says that only the Father knows the day and the hour, because if Jesus and the Holy Ghost are divine, how is it that they would not know when the end is coming?
Okay, first of all, you know, our Lord doesn't say that only the doesn't say that the Holy Spirit doesn't know that this is the case. You know, it just says that he doesn't know. So he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in that passage, does he?
No,
he just says that the angels don't know and I don't know, only the Father. I don't think that he is saying that to the exclusion of the Holy Spirit. There's no indication that the Holy Spirit doesn't know. But here's the way that the number of passages in the New Testament and in the Gospels, especially in the Gospels, exclusively in the Gospels, that bring out a point that can be best understood by Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, you see, I'll begin with verse 5, the beginning of the sentence. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." That's the whole sentence. Now, this is a key passage for understanding the verse you're talking about, as well as, the Father is greater than I. In the incarnation, when Christ became man, he emptied himself of the glory of heaven. And in that, he does so in order to become flesh and then die on the cross. So that's where the emptying of himself is from. And in this state of having emptied himself, he also knows that that there's some things that remain veiled, that he doesn't know the end times, and that the Father is greater than I. In that state of his emptying is when you see that going on. And that's what, and that's why he doesn't know. That this is part of the process of the self-emptying. And it's not that it was taken away from him. He gave it up. This would be a very superficial parallel. There's a television program about corporate executives who just apply for a job and act like somebody trying to work, and they do that in order to go see what's really happening at the lower rungs. They don't go and say, "I'm the corporate president, I'm the CEO, and I'm here to find out what you guys are doing." No, they empty themselves of all that in order to see what's going on in a way that is not to schmooze them, but they see the actual day-to-day working. And then it helps them be better managers. On a whole other level, Christ has done that as well. And that's the way to understand this. Does that make sense?
Yes, that does. Thank you for the explanation.
You're very welcome, Molly.
833-288-EWTN. One open line at 833-288-3986. Dan is in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Dan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch.
Hi, Dan. What can we do for you?
Father, I have a question. When in Genesis, when the three visitors visited Abraham and Sarah at Mamre, do we believe that it was God? They say it sounds like it's pretty clear in Scripture it was God. Do we think that this was God, one of the angels was God, or was one of the angels, or Jesus pre-incarnate?
Yeah, it's not, the text is not clear on that. A lot of the fathers of the church, will point this as an indication of the Blessed Trinity, that is pointing towards the Blessed Trinity, but it would not be as if the three persons of the Trinity would be able to just take that kind of shape. There's something that would be, too limiting. And in fact, you see that two of the visitors are sent off to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are called messengers or angels, malachim. And so this is, it appears as if there's an appearance of the Lord God and two angels who do messenger work. And it's those two angels who had something of a human shape, a human form, and they were the ones that the men of Sodom wanted to rape. And so, but it was, the text is fairly clear that those are two angels. Well, the one who continues speaking to Abraham is the Lord. So that's pretty much how it is laid out in the text. So I pretty much go with that. But again, as I say, a number of the fathers, especially in the East, see this as pointing towards the Trinity, but I don't think they see it as a direct manifestation of the Trinity. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Kurt, a first-time caller in the great state of Colorado, also listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Kurt, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure, sir. What can we do for you?
Well, I'm a lifelong Protestant who's in the process of converting to Catholicism.
Uh-huh. Welcome.
And I have a question regarding the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
It's been my understanding that Jesus suffered separation from the Father during crucifixion. I'm wondering if that's the Catholic position.
Yeah, let's go back to that same passage in Philippians. I think this is another ramification of the my response to Molly from Ontario. That Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So that this self-emptying of Christ, of the glory of heaven, he gave that up. And on the cross, he experiences something of, he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, remember, in those days, there were no chapters to the Bible. The chapters were added by an English monk in the 11th century, and there were no verses. That wasn't added until the 1450s with Gutenberg when he printed the Bible. But they would cite passages by the opening line. So they knew that that opened up a new psalm, and that Psalm 22 is distinct from 21. Even though they didn't number it, they still knew that that was a different psalm. And he quotes that partly because he experiences this emptying of himself. And he has this sense of being forsaken. But at the same time, he also knows in that psalm the presence of the Father, because that same psalm includes the prophecies that his hands and feet would be pierced, his bones would be numbered, and that they would cast lots for his clothing and divide his garments among them. So all of those prophecies are in there. So it's a combination of recognizing how there's this sense of abandonment, and yet the Father's plan is being worked out as that psalm is fulfilled. And then he concludes at the last moment before he dies with a quote from Psalm 31. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So there is this sense of, you know, entrusting himself to the Father in the midst of feeling this abandonment. Both are going on at the same time. And I think we have to understand it not just as a separation from God, but also as trusting in God in this human experience of abandonment. Both are going on at the same moment. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Yes, thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. I think this is always very important for us to keep going back to Scripture and then look up the parts of the Old Testament that are quoted by our Lord in the New. See these contexts and understand there's a deeper fullness to what's going on. And and that's why we keep going back to reading Scripture again and again.
Tom is in West Dallas, Texas, and he's listening on iHeartRadio and wants to know, Father Mitch, who was Enoch married to?
I have no idea. The name is not given.
You didn't officiate the wedding?
I was almost there, but the invitation arrived too late. Gee, was I there, brother?
So there's
I have
this,
no idea.
There's this hotshot, up-and-coming theologian running around campus that you're going to have on the show tonight.
Yes, the young Scott Hahn.
Boy, you see some of the early footage of him on the network, and you realize just how long he's been around the network.
He was barely a daddy. Now he's a granddaddy.
That's right.
A number of times over.
That's right. What are y'all going to talk about?
His brand new book, and it's a very important book about experiencing this life in some ways as being exiled from heaven and yet in contact with heaven and filled with hope because of heaven.
This is not our home.
Nope.
Scott Hahn joining Father Mitch tonight on EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Ken is up next. He's in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Ken, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. Thanks for being there for us.
Sure.
I lost my wife in March of 2021 due to malpractice, and she suffered. She would have been all right. She was in the hospital for a month from COVID, and they discharged her without giving her protection against blood clots, and she was immobile because edema in her legs from the steroids. And she got blood clots in her legs that went to her lungs and became pulmonary embolisms. And she suffered for three months as Jesus suffered on the cross, where he was asphyxiated. My wife was asphyxiated on a ventilator. And long story short, I had to give you some background.
Sure, sure.
There's nine doctors who the Bureau of Human Healing Arts didn't like their response to my complaint, and they all lawyered up. Mm-hmm. But my question is really about purgatory. Mm-hmm. All my prayers for my wife and myself are centered around, I ask God to let me suffer purgatory on earth so that when I died, I could see Jesus and my wife without having to suffer and wait in purgatory.
Yes.
That I want to suffer on earth. And when I looked it up online on a Catholic, Catholic.com or whatever it was, it said, no, purgatory is only for after dying. And I don't see how they can say that.
Oh, well, okay. This is a very important thing that you have to take a look. Purgatory is only for those who are among the redeemed and have died and need purification. It's only for souls. However, that doesn't mean that you are incorrect in, you know, taking the suffering of the, I mean, I'm so sorry about your wife. I mean, obviously you loved her very much. And you're experiencing a variety of suffering here on earth. And it is something that you can do to take your suffering and offer it up for the cleansing of your own soul. Give this as a sacrifice to God. It's not that you're experiencing purgatory here on earth. Now, again, that's only for the souls. But what you are experiencing on earth is a purgation, a cleansing of, you know, the impurities of your soul, and learning deeper levels of forgiveness, deeper levels of mercy, deeper levels of repentance for past sin. That you can do here. It's not purgatory. You're still alive. But it does work for the cleansing that you would undergo in purgatory were you to go there. So it does apply for that, but it's not purgatory on earth. It's just the purgation here in this life that prepares you for the next life. Does that distinction help?
I need to talk a little bit more. Call it purgatory, call it purification on earth, our cleansing. But I also, my wife had premarital sex, and I did too, and I don't know if she ever confessed it, and I want to suffer for her sins as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can offer your suffering for her purification as well. And here's the thing about terminology. You know, what you're doing, the reality of what you're doing is for preparing yourself to be ready to see God. You know, what we need, you know, the beatitude that our Lord taught us. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. That is the theme that you are looking for, to be that pure in purity of heart, at, you know, not just in action, but in the depths of your soul. And that's what you're doing in this life. And that is getting you ready for the next. And you can also offer that suffering up for the sake of your wife's soul. So you can offer for her, because in purgatory, it's a passive suffering. But you can actively offer it up for yourself here on earth. It's a free choice that we make while we're still in our bodies.
833-288-EWTN. That's the number Joe used in Tampa, Florida, watching us on YouTube. Joe, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father.
Hello. What can we do for you?
And forgive me, Father, for the longer I try to word my question, the more confused I got with the order. So,
Well, try not to confuse me.
in regards to predestination, I know that we believe that God gives us free will, but when our Father creates us, He knows where we're gonna, if we're gonna accept His grace or not, and end up in heaven or hell. Mm-hmm. So how is that different than from Calvin and the Muslims? And how does, where's the difference there?
Yeah, here's a big difference. Well, I'll start out. Islamic theology I'll just push to the side for now, because that's a whole different discussion. But with we can deal with Christians like Calvin and his disciples. They believed that you do not have free will to make a choice. The only choice they believed you could make is which sin you would commit, not whether or not you would sin or wouldn't. You, in Calvin's theology, you cannot choose to say yes to God's grace. In Catholic theology, we believe A, God wills all men to be saved. B, that means he will give everyone, even those he might know that are going to reject it, he will still give them sufficient grace to make a choice, but they have to make the choice. Calvin taught you cannot make the choice. Either you get the grace and you have to take it, or you don't get the grace, and no matter how much you liked it, you can't make it. You can't make the choice. You may have wanted to go to heaven. You may want faith. But if God doesn't give you that grace, you cannot believe. The Catholic Church says, no, God wills all people to be saved. And even those he knows that are going to be condemned, they still receive sufficient grace to make a choice to believe. And that it is their individual choice to do that. Calvin denied free will. They talk about that as total depravity, that you cannot possibly make a choice to accept faith. Does that clarify it a bit?
Yes.
Okay.
Thanks, Joe. Tim is in Ontario, Canada, also listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tim, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, hi, Father Mitch, and thanks for taking my call.
Absolutely.
I hope I don't confuse you like the other gentleman said. So, anyways.
We're fine. He was great.
Anyways, my question involves something I've always thought of. You know, in relation to why women in the Catholic Church cannot be ordained as priests.
Mm-hmm.
Women certainly have a great role in the church and
yes,
so on, but
absolutely.
They, you know, we all know they cannot be ordained as priests.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
I was reading in the Old Testament not too long ago, and I came across, I think it's in Exodus. I'm driving right now,
mm-hmm.
so I think it was Exodus,
mm-hmm.
and they were talking about the Passover meal, and in the description of the Passover meal, they clearly state that the lamb must be an unblemished male lamb. So they
yes.
use the word male.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought, oh, well, there it is right there. So if priests in the Catholic Church are acting in persona Christi, then that would mean that there's the answer right there for why women can't be priests. And is that a sufficient argument when I'm in conversation with people?
It may not be sufficient for some people, but it's getting at something else. The male lamb that is offered at Passover is a prefigurement of Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist identified as the Lamb of God. And the priesthood is a symbol of Christ exercising his ministry, that Christ is the bridegroom of the church. The church is his bride. As a priest, I represent Christ, the bridegroom. Nuns are a great symbol of the church as the bride of Christ, and that's why they wear a wedding band, to show that they are the brides of Christ. And it's a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to communicate grace. And that sign is a symbol. So you work with the symbolism.
Well, we are flat out of time. Would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure. May the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Bob in Illinois, yes, go on a Jesuit retreat. I give retreats at that retreat house. You might like it.
On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Open Line Thursday with Dominican Father Brian Milady. Until we get together then, God bless.